welcome to you. I am hopeful that the recorder is working this morning. Last week it did not work, so those of you who want to go and look for things online, they aren't going to be there for last week. Every time I do the recording, it tells me that I'm starting at zero time and moving forward. I note this morning it's telling me that I'm at minus 8 hours, 49 minutes, and 22 seconds, and it's counting down. So approximately 8 hours and 50 minutes from now, something it looks like is going to happen according to this. And some of you might want to take precautions. I notice our friends from Florida have already made it this far. So I hope that nothing bad happens. I do want to welcome all of you here. I do want to tell you that yesterday was just wonderful to watch the kind of support that Ray and Allison are getting from this group was inspiring, is the only thing I know to say. And if you were there, I think you had a great time. And a few of you I know wanted to be there, but you were sick with colds or something like that and decided you didn't want to inflict that. I think there was at least one baby in that category from what I hear, so might have to miss. We're looking today in Revelation chapter 20. If you have paid any attention, it might have occurred to you that Revelation only goes to chapter 22, which suggests that there's not a whole lot of time remaining before we do something else. I'll let you know when I know. Now, last week we talked a little bit about getting ready for this lesson this particular week, and I think I told you I need to follow up on that. I'm probably going to just spend the whole time standing on this today. It's a sign that lets me say whatever I want, and you guys can just ignore as much of it as you feel like. For us all to remain peaceful with each other. There is only one place in Scripture where the topic of thousand year or millennium shows up, and that's in the front of this particular chapter, the first 10 verses. And yet, it almost seems like more books have been written on that topic than almost anything else. I would suggest to you that the amount of Scripture space given to this particular subject compared to the amount of Scripture space given to other things, this is one third of one page as opposed to all the rest of this, might give you a clue about the actual relative significance. Nevertheless, it is a subject that captures so many people's attention. And I want to come to you today to say that, first of all, I do not know what Scripture is talking about here. But there are some clues as to what it might be talking about, and that's what I want to share with you. The clues that I see seem to lead me in a slightly different direction. You can interpret slightly as greatly. Than what many of the people go in the books that they write and in the workshops that they present and in the sermons they preach. But the thing that I would point out to you, I started this last week, so let me review. Back in chapter 19, in verse 19, there's an image or a picture of something coming. Verse 19 says, I saw the beast. This is one of Satan's leaders on earth, with all the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to fight the rider and his army. And in earlier verses, the rider, in between verse 11 and verse 16, has been clearly described as Jesus Christ. Let me repeat. I saw the beast with all the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to fight the rider and his army. Back in chapter 16, you were given some sense that there was a battle coming at a place called Armageddon, and so that is a word that you also hear in many of these books. But there's a very, very big problem here. And the problem is that immediately after verse 19, you would think there would be a description of the battle that was just about to be joined. And there is no such description there. All it says in verse 20 is, but the beast was taken prisoner, along with the false prophet who had worked miracles on the beast's behalf, and by them had deceived those who had accepted branding with the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped the statue. These two were hurled alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. All the rest were killed, but it doesn't say they were killed in a battle. What does it say? Killed by a sword coming out of the mouth of the writer. Now, we already know that image because we've seen that from chapter 1 on. That's God's Word active and alive in the earth. But that's not a physical battle. So, let me begin. I'm going to state very firmly on this piece of paper. Was there, or is there to be, was there depicted here, is there to be a giant worldwide almost battle? What's the proper answer to questions like that? Maybe. Maybe. And then if you would like to tag on what you just said, which is we don't know, that's a very good tag on. Okay? But if I read this, I don't read that, even if there is a battle, I don't read that that's where the focus of my concern and attention should be. Furthermore, if I read what folks say, who do say a lot about this, the church isn't there when this battle happens anyway. The church has already been taken out in something called the rapture. So why is it that this fascination with this battle that doesn't seem like has enough interest in the writer to spend any time on, how come that has captured the hearts of so many people who don't expect to be there? I'm at a loss to explain that. And so I will stop and move on to something else. What are these words talking about? Well, we get a further clue when you come down to chapter 20, verse 1. Now we're into the chapter where the 1,000 years of the millennium is talked about. I saw an angel come down from heaven with the key to the abyss in his hands and an enormous chain. He overpowered the dragon, that primeval serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and chained him up for 1,000 years, hurled him into the abyss, and shut the entrance, and sealed it over him to make sure he would not lead the nations astray again until the 1,000 years had passed. There's the 1,000 years. Now, I have a tendency to pay attention to things that it turns out later other people haven't paid attention to. And sometimes when I invite you to join me in that, you have some fun. So let's have a moment of fun here. Let's pay attention to the verbs. I saw an angel come down from heaven. And he had a key in his hand to a place that could lock Satan up. And what did he do? What are the verbs? What was the first one? Yours says seized. Mine says overpowered. Okay. What's the second one?
Bound.
Mine says chained. This might be important enough that maybe I should use one of these and write a couple of things down. Let's see how we said. Yours said seized. It's easy to miss. I'm digressing for a moment. It's easy to misspell seize. Okay. I commend to you the headline on the back page of the front section of the morning paper, in which it says they are finally settling a feud between a number of things. I get that headline. I did a double take. I read it much more closely, and I said, something's wrong here, but I couldn't. It took me a minute or so to figure out what. So I think I have this spelled correctly. I don't think they did.
I thought it was 94, except after
speech. It is, except when pronounced. And this isn't any of those. See's. That one will never erase. I know that one. I've seen you before. Let's try this. Overpowering. That won't erase either.
Right.
Yours says bound. Mine says chained. I'm already running out. Let's try another one here. This will be a multicolored morning. What's the next verb you have?
Bruise.
Okay. Through, that's a W, right? Through, I don't like that one either.
Not all of it.
It's tempting, isn't it?
Yeah.
Somebody said something else.
Cast.
As in cast down, but it doesn't seem to have the word cast in. Mine says pearl. So, through, pearl, and cast. What's the next word? I think sealed is a separate word. I think you've got two verbs there. Let's not jump too far ahead when we're trying to chase verbs here. Anything else with locked and shut?
Closed.
Sealed. One says.
Okay. Mine says, shut the entrance and sealed it over him. Sort of like you lock him in and then you don't trust the locks. I did not mean any disrespect for people in Florida, but have you watched the news for the last, seems like, 4 years? That they're showing people putting the plywood up over the windows. There's no doubt those windows are already locked, right? Right. The doors are locked, but there goes plywood up over. It's sort of that kind of a picture. Okay? Except you're talking about what's inside, not what's coming from the outside. Okay? Now, that sounds pretty permanent, right? Who did it? And is it permanent? The answer is no. It doesn't really matter how long. If it's not permanent, it's not permanent. Now, let me hop back on my side and ask you a question. Do you think God had the power to make it permanent right then?
Yes.
Sure. So, why didn't it happen that way? There is a... I made a mistake. I checked out of the Chesterfield County Library the new issue of 5 discs of Pink Panther movies. The first 2 are spectacular, hilarious, fabulously made. The last 3 are just junk. And we made the mistake of watching the first of those 3 trying to last night. We had a very good sleep. We both kept dropping them off. But Barbara awakens me because there is in that a single line that I think is hilarious. It shows Clouseau asking, I think it must be the Nest Park at a hotel. He sees a dog down on the floor and he says, does your dog bite? And the man says, no. He reaches down to pet the dog bites him. As the dog is hanging on his hand, he looks back at the man and says, I thought you said your dog did not bite. And the man said, not my dog. That's almost worth the price of admission just for that one line. And I have known about that line for years. I just never seemed it actually delivered. Sherlock Holmes was a fictional character, but there was one moment, I think it was in the story The Hound of the Baskervilles, where he says to Watson, but there was that curious moment of the barking dog. And Watson says, but the dog didn't bark. And Sherlock Holmes says, yes, and isn't that curious? Okay? Now, things can be conspicuous by their absence as much as they can be conspicuous by their presence. Who did this? Who didn't do this? Jesus himself. Here's the writer who has done something by the power of the Word of God. Something has changed. We keep the foot on the bag. And now we come down to the next part. Satan's leaders on earth have now been taken out of the picture, but Satan himself is still there. And now the picture is Satan himself is bound, but he's not bound in a way that's permanent. And maybe the reason is he wasn't bound by the one who has the power to make it permanent. And then it says sometime later, he's back out and it all flares up again. Now, let's stay with this a moment. If you keep going just a little bit, it talks between verse 4 and verse 6 about what happens during what is called this 1,000 years. Okay? Isn't that beautiful? Let's all now ignore it. verse 7 says, when the 1,000 years are over, here it all comes again. Now, if this has been a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, where is Satan going to find anybody to follow him? We don't know. But here they come. Satan is released from prison. He comes out and leads astray all the nations in the four quarters of the earth. He mobilizes them for war, his armies being as many as the sands of the sea. Verse 9, they came swarming over the entire country and besieged the camp of the saints, which is the beloved city. And so there was a great battle, and it begins to describe the battle in detail in the next 20 verses, right?
No.
Suddenly there's no battle again. This is twice we've had a chance for a battle to be described. What does it say happened instead? Fire fell from heaven. And the fire that fell from heaven, finally, everything is permanent. The devil who led them astray was hurled into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophets are, and their torture will not come to an end, day or night, forever and ever. So, there's a curious absence of any discussion of the battles that everybody seems to spend all this time talking about. All these great battles, but the scripture doesn't talk about them. I am not making light of what folks say, because maybe that is how it's going to happen. But I think you have to read quite a bit more into the Bible record to get there. In other places, it says there's going to be a battle. It talks about Armageddon, it talks about those. But if you read it more carefully, it usually says they're gathering for battle. They're gathering for battle. Here's where they're going to gather. Here's who's going to be gathered there. Okay? Now, what I want to do, and this is maybe the riskiest thing I've done for 4 years, is I want to take you through an alternate way of looking at this. If I look at this the way most people invite me to look at this, I become all wrought up about things that I will never witness and never see, because if the rest of Scripture is doing what even those folks think, I'm gone. I'm not here. The rapture takes place and all of us are someplace else. We may come back after it's all over, but there's this great fascination for this. So maybe there's another way. And here's what I want to suggest to you. I just want to put some things into your mind. Do you remember when Jesus said to Peter, after Peter's great confession? Now let me pause for a minute, because most of you are going to pull up a little blank place in your head when I say those words, right? The book of Matthew can be divided two different ways. In a literary sense, it's divided into 7 sections. There's an introduction, there's a final section, and there's 5 pieces in the middle where the front half of it is a narrative. It tells you where Jesus went and what he did. And then the last of it is Jesus teaching some group somewhere, somehow. Now, either the writer is bringing those things together or there was actually a time of this. The first of those teaching sections is the Sermon on the Mount. Many of you are familiar with that. There are then 4 more of those. So in a literary sense, that's the way the book of Matthew is divided. But in a spiritual sense, the whole book of Matthew pivots on a central chapter. I think it's chapter 16, I'm not sure, don't go there yet. But there's a moment where Jesus says to his disciples, who do men say that I am? And some of you will know enough about Scripture to know what their answer was. What was their answer? Some say you're John the Baptist come back to death, because as if you were in church this morning, John the Baptist ended up killed by Herod. Or some say Elijah or one of the other prophets. Then Jesus says, but you, who do you say that I am?
He said it
to the group, and I think he said it to the group, and Peter answered. But Peter's response was, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, blessed are you, Simon Peter, because flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but God himself. And then he goes on to say, things that you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and things that you loose on earth are going to be loosed in heaven. Now, a lot of people believe, and most of my friends in the Catholic Church believe, that this was the moment at which Peter was given apostolic authority. And so from that point forward, he would be, in modern language anyway, a pope, and would have the power of infallibility. I find a little trouble with that, because in the very next chapter, or maybe not even the next chapter, in the next little section, Jesus begins to explain to them, this is what's about to happen. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to crucify me there. And Peter says, Lord, this cannot happen to you. And he says, Satan put that one in you. And if he just got apostolic authority and full infallibility, that's not likely to be the next thing that would happen. So let's go back for a minute. The power that's being given is the power being given to individual Christians and to groups of Christians gathered into community, and to all Christians gathered into a worldwide community. And it's the power to bind and loose Satan. Now, what have we just seen in chapter 20? We've seen Satan bound, and we've seen Satan loosed. What binds Satan? Both feet are on here, because this is simply one way of looking at this. Take this under advisement. Think about it as you wish. What can bind Satan's power? Faithful Christians working in community, as God calls them to do, with the Spirit alive in each one of them and interacting among them. That has the power to bind Satan. What has the power to loose Satan? A whole bunch of Christians who don't bother binding together, who don't bother trying to seek unity that Jesus said was one of the most important things that Christians could seek. Christians who like division, who like to character assassinate other Christians. Ones who like to say, we've got it all and you don't have anything. That loses Satan. But the binding of Satan in that way is never, ever permanent. The only permanence that comes is when God finally intervenes. Now, I wrote something like this. Wherever there is no one willing to sacrifice his life for Jesus, the devil is not only freed of his chains, but he is allowed to gather up and organize both deluded humanity and the powers of evil in his one last attempt to overthrow the kingdom. Where there is no one willing to live a life of sacrifice, imitating Jesus' life of sacrifice, Satan's loose. Where he's bound, he can be bound a long time. That's me. That's not a verse. I told you, I'm standing on that. I get to say outrageous things. Okay? Now, let me try to give you a couple of places to take a look. And both of these are in John chapter 10. Both of these are in John chapter 10. Yeah.
I'm a little confused here. Is not the church back on the earth at this time? During this morning?
Let's see if I turn this way, I can get both of my big feet on completely on this page. Okay. If you believe that this is a timeline of what is happening in all of history, and that we're here and all these things that are being talked about are over here, you're gonna have a great deal of trouble with what I've just been saying. If, on the other hand, you take this as a picture of things that are happening within the Christian body, and please understand, it can easily be both. It can easily be both. Is this a timeline? Is there going to be a great battle out there somewhere where the church is already gone? Maybe. I just can't understand why that should be a matter of huge concern to me. But if I start seeing clues about what life is like for a Christian today, how am I supposed to live, and why is it so important that I work with other Christians, get to know them as brothers and sisters, find ways that the Spirit that lives in me and the Spirit that lives in you can be on the same wavelength, find the unity that Jesus... Why does that matter? Maybe this is giving me a clue about that. Okay? So, in John chapter 10, I'm taking you first to verse 2. And Jesus uses a very familiar to them, not so familiar to us, picture. He says in verse 1, in truth I tell you, anyone who doesn't enter the sheepfold through the gate but climbs in some other way is a thief and a bandit. He who enters through the gate is the shepherd of the flock. The gatekeeper lets him in. The sheep hear his voice. One by one he calls his own sheep and leads them out. When he has brought out all those that are his, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow because they know his voice. They will never follow a stranger. but will run away from him because they do not recognize the voice of strangers. And then if you move over to verse 27, the sheep that belong to me listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never be lost. And no one will ever steal them from my hand. The Father, for what he has given me, is greater than anyone. And no one can steal anything from the Father's hand. The Father and I are one. Now, let me show you what's hiding behind these words. The sheep that are mine know my voice. I know them. They know my voice. They follow me. No one can steal them out of my hand. Are there sheep that can be stolen? Pushing the metaphor. Yeah. Which ones? The ones who haven't responded. Who's doing the stealing? The thief and the bandit is the picture at the front end of this because it's a picture of shepherding, which they would understand. But the implication is Satan is free to gather up ones that haven't committed. Ones that have, he's bound, blocked from them. Okay? Now, is he bound in some great pit and 1,000 years later he's going to be let out? Maybe. I don't know. But I think that's sort of irrelevant. But the power that Christians have to bind Satan today, that's very relevant. And I think Scripture is saying, obliquely, the Christians have that power. I think Christians have way more power than they ever knew. But it's not power, I think, that goes out and wins physical battles. It's power that brings God's spiritual power to bear on situations that we face. And nothing that happens like that is ever permanent. Now, there's another place. I'm not going to take you there. I'm just going to recommend this to you. Sometime or another, go through the book of Judges and look at the pattern that's there. What you see is an echo of other things, but you see it in concentrated form. I just told you to go to Judges, but where I want you to go to take a look at how to think about Judges is Joshua. I said Joshua, I meant Exodus. But if you found Joshua, you're not very far away. It's not that what I was talking about isn't found in Joshua. It is. It's just that I've forgotten where it is and I remember where the one is in Exodus. Okay? Find the first chapter of Exodus. And I want you to look at verse 8. Take a look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. What does it say?
New
king arose in Egypt. I think mine says in Egypt. Does yours say in Egypt? New king came to power in Egypt. And what does it say? Yours says he did not know Joseph. Mine said he had never heard of Joseph. Well, now that's odd. What does the whole back end of Genesis tell you about? It tells you about Joseph saving his own people, yeah, but also saving the entire land of Egypt. 7 years of famine, and it was Joseph who stepped in, interpreted Pharaoh's dream, and Joseph was made second in power only to Pharaoh himself for years. How could a king arise who had not only didn't know Joseph, had never heard of him? How could that happen? Or else there's people who don't study history. We do have that problem today too. Okay? Now, what does a king do who remembers Joseph? Gratitude towards Joseph's family is going to be part of what that king does. What happens to a king who forgets? Never heard of Joseph. They're free to do whatever they like, and that's when they're like people went into slavery. Okay? You come to Judges, and what you find is a variation on that theme. Here's the people, and God has brought them out of Egypt, has given them a land, They have entered that land under Joshua's leadership, under Caleb's leadership. They have taken the land. They are now living in the land. And what have they done? They forgot God. They forgot that God had anything to do with any of this. And they started living any old way they wished. And all of a sudden, it was like the whole power of evil just came down. Terrible things started to happen to them. Put that in our picture, what does it say? Satan has been bound. Now Satan's loosed again. And what would happen was they would cry out to God, and God would send them a deliverer. The word that's used for that is the judge. So when you hear the word judge, think deliverer. That generation would be delivered. They would remember God. Maybe their children would. But within a couple of generations, and the book will tell you this, there came up people who didn't remember what God had done, and they fell back into the other pattern. And you see that cycle just repeat and repeat and repeat and repeat and repeat. Has God blessed America? Most people who are fair thinking, I think, would say yes. Are God's blessings permanent and forever? They are if we are permanent and forever at being responsive and being God's children. But that's not happening. Old Testament talks about hedges of protection. I think they're talking about maybe the same thing, maybe just not as poetic a language. So the question I get to when I start looking in Revelation is it possible that they're talking here about those same cycles and the power that Christians have when they are true to God's calling, ready to live sacrificially, power to bind Satan, but it's never permanent? Yes, ma'am.
When you're speaking of binding Satan, are you speaking of global terms and not complete terms? Or are you talking about acting like an individual Christian's life?
Because I'm speaking more here in spiritual terms, that there are some people who are able to witness, are able to talk about what God has done, and they're able to do that in a way that the message gets out. I don't know if you know how to read the books of the Bible. If you know how to read the book of Acts, Acts divides into seven sections. And each of those sections, there are these terrible things that happen that look like it ought to completely stop God's witness. And then some things begin to happen that come out of that. And you reach a point where you read a line that says something like this: but now the word of God was preached openly and freely, and anyone who wanted to could come. Look at the way the book of Acts ends. Find the book of Acts and take a look at the last little phrase in the book of Acts. Now, we're going to do this slowly, so don't get too far ahead of me. Look at verse 30 in Acts 28. Look at verse 30 in Acts 28. We're now down to 8 hours and 16 minutes and 55 seconds. The countdown continues. Acts chapter 28, verse 30, he spent the whole of 2 years in his own rented lodging. Who's the he?
Paul.
In his own rented lodging. What was Paul's status in Rome at this time? He was in jail, in prison, waiting to be executed. But somehow he was allowed to have his own lodging. He wasn't in a dungeon. He probably had guards with him. He was house arrest, if you will. House arrest is what most people think. But now look what happened. He welcomed all who came to visit him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ with complete fearlessness and without any hindrance from anyone. A verse something like that falls 7 times in this book. This is the 7th of them. And what happens in between the verses is you see these terrible things that should just block the witness, and somehow the power of God's kingdom breaks through them. There's this one beautiful section back in the middle of Acts where Paul is getting ready to go into Europe. Now, I'm told that the proper thing to say before I say what I'm about to say is to remind you that Jewish males at this time are reported to have always prayed a certain prayer each morning. And the prayer was, I thank you, God, that I'm not a woman. I thank you, God, that I'm not a slave. And I thank you, God, that I'm not a Gentile. Who were the first 3 converts in Europe? A woman, a slave, a Gentile. The barriers that should have been in place to prevent any breakout of the kingdom to choose a phrase carefully from things that we might have heard earlier this morning. Broken down. Now, is that Satan being bound? I think that's a fair reading of it. I don't think it's the only reading, but it's a fair reading. What you bind on earth is bound in heaven. What you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. And Revelation says that's as real as it can be. Maybe it is more real in a grand and majestic sense at some point in the future. Maybe. But I think there's truth and validity for that thing. So what happens when we don't bother to come together as a community? What happens when we don't bother to study God's Word? What happens when we don't bother to respond to the promptings that God's Spirit gives us to get involved with this person or that person or this situation or that situation? Satan's loosed. Or at least there's a reading here that says you might read it that way. Now, I've got three more verses down here to take you to. They're all in Matthew. And I think it may be that if I look there, I'll find out it's stuff I've already talked about, because it's in that right, it's in that same little area where we've talked already. Yeah, Matthew 16:19. This is the section where Jesus was talking to Peter. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Okay. You look on chapter 18, verse 18, the same thing comes up again. In truth, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then verse 19. But in truth, I tell you once again, if two of you on earth agree to ask anything at all, it will be granted to you by my Father in heaven. For two or three meet in my name, there I am among them. I think one way to read this section of Revelation is to say, where there is no one willing to live a sacrificial life in the Spirit of God, the devil is not only free to his chains, but he's allowed to gather up and organize both deluded human beings and the powers of evil in one last attempt to overthrow the kingdom. And secondly, the most beautiful Christian life in the world is not sufficient to destroy Satan, to finally put Satan out of the way forever. Only God and only Jesus can do that. The final battle is not won with battle. It's fire from heaven that does that. So let's talk about fire from heaven for a minute. There's a wonderful picture that brings out. Do any of you know who the central character is in that picture? It's Elijah. And to see this, you have to go to 1 Kings. So if you'll go to 1 Kings for a minute. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. Titus and Philemon, no. 1 Kings chapter 18. Now, you can't just start here. You've got to start chapter 17, verse 1. But to hold your place in 18, that's where we're going to concentrate. Chapter 17, verse 1, Elijah the Tishbite. And the word Tishbite means he came from a city called Tishbe in Galilee, in Gilead, excuse me. Said to Ahab, Ahab was the king, by the life of the Lord, the God of Israel, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain these coming years until I give the word. Now, verse 7 and 8, after a while the stream dried up, the country had no rain, he goes to another place. But what do you think the king's reaction is when a prophet comes and says, the rain is going to stop, there'll be no dew? Dew comes because there's enough water content in the air that in the evening when the temperature drops, the water has to go somewhere and it comes out. If it's cold enough, it comes out in the form of frost. If it's warm enough, it comes out in the form of dew. That says there's not only no rain, there's no water in the air. That's dry. What do you think the king does? The king has two choices. What are the two choices?
Yeah.
Repent from all the things that brought this on, or what? Kill the prophet. Kill the person who brought the bad news. Or repent. Now, if you jump down to chapter 18, verse 1, a long time went by, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the country. Now, there's a lot hidden in that verse, and the rest of chapter 18 brings it out. So Elijah set off to present himself to Ahab. And if you skip down to verse 17, they finally meet. There's some things happening in the middle that are great fun, but we're not going to take the time to look at them this morning. When he saw Elijah, Ahab said, "So there you are, you scourge of Israel." "Not I," Elijah replied. "I'm not the scourge of Israel. You and your family are, because you've deserted the Lord and followed Baal," false prophet, or false god. "So give orders for all Israel to gather around me on Mount Carmel, and also the 400 prophets of Baal who eat at Jezebel's table." And what follows in the rest of this is Elijah sets up a contest. And he says, "The God who answers by fire, let him be God. If it's Baal, let's worship Baal. And if it's the Lord Almighty, let's worship the Lord Almighty." And he invites the prophets of Baal to go first. There's 400 of them. They slaughter some bulls. They put them on an altar. And they then proceed for the next 8 to 12 hours, it seems like maybe it's only 3 or 4, to call down fire from their God, and absolutely nothing happens. There's a moment of levity in here, or two, when Elijah comments to them, suggesting things they might do differently, or suggesting that maybe Baal is asleep and they need to be a little louder so they can wake him up, and they'll tell you something about Baal worship. Maybe he's off comporting with his females and he's just a little busy with that right now. Maybe you need to wake him up from that. But in the end, nothing happens. And so now it's Elijah's turn. Remember, there hasn't been any rain for 3 years. And he takes the altar and drowns it in water. Again and again and again and again until everything is soaked. And then he calls on God once. And verse 38 has four words in the front end of that verse in my translation. What does it say? Mine says, "Then the Lord's fire fell." Then God's fire fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and licked up all the water in the trench. I find it very interesting to think about what the people were doing. The people in the meantime were simply standing there saying, "Okay, which one's going to work?" Which is a kind of a sad way for people to do. Verse 39. Verse 38. "The Lord's fire fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood, and licked up all the water in the trench. And when all the people saw this, they fell on their faces. The Lord is God," they cried, "the Lord is God." The picture that the Old Testament gives is when God's fire falls, everybody finally figures out who God is. They finally figure out who God is. And the image is God's fire is going to fall, and it's going to take a second falling. And if you walk through Scripture, there seems to be a pattern that I'll simply point out to you. There's something earthly that's a model of spiritual truth that happens. The tabernacle in the wilderness, it said, is an earthly model of something that's real in the heavens. Jesus didn't go into the tabernacle on earth with his sacrifice. He went into the heavenly sanctuary with the sacrifice of himself, with his own blood. And so the things that happen on earth, they don't have power. It's the reality that's behind them. So something happened physically with Elijah, which was very real, but was still physical. Something is going to happen spiritually, Revelation says, and when that happens, then it's finally permanent. Everybody knows who God is. Divisions are made, and things are going to be over. To that extent, I think there's a timetable. They talk about a number of places in Scripture, the day that dawns in fire will reveal. The day that dawns in fire will do this. And it's also very interesting if you go back into Genesis when the flood came and the flood was over, God made a pledge, "I will never again destroy the earth." No, that's not what he said. "I'll never again destroy the earth with water." And there have been some people who point out, that's not as much of a of a promise as you might think, because he doesn't say about fire. So, is fire coming? I think so. Are there great battles coming? Maybe. I think there's great battles right now. And I think we're all in the middle of them. And I think we need to choose which side we're on and get serious about responding to them. And you heard a pretty good sermon this morning, and those of you who haven't been yet, you'll hear one when you go that talks about what's involved with that and what our church, what part our church might play today. Now, what questions or comments do you have? This is a little unusual. We got started early and I got finished, therefore, a little early. We have time for a comment or two if you want, or we can just go home and enjoy a little bit more of the food on the way out. Yes, ma'am.
And when
I look at Scripture, there's several times that something happens, and then you're told that was an earthly model of something that has a spiritual reality. The best of those that I know of is the Jewish sacrificial system. The book of Hebrews says that all these people, for all those years, taking the blood of bulls and goats and sheep into the sanctuary, that never did do anything permanent about sin. And I use the word permanent advisedly. It doesn't do anything permanent about sin. It has some use, but the use is temporal. It's short-lived. Okay? But when Jesus made his sacrifice, he didn't go into the earthly sanctuary. He went in, it says, to the sanctuary in heaven. And then he reminds you that way back in the first five books of the Bible, Moses was told, when you build the sanctuary, build it like the one you saw on the mountain. That is, when you saw a vision of what was in heaven, you build it like that. So here's an earthly model that has some power, but it's not permanent. And now there's something in the heavens that when things happen there, then it becomes permanent. And what I see in Elijah, that's the one other place where the fire falls. And the people saw that that was God, but it didn't last. It wasn't permanent. But Revelation 20 says, when God's fire falls, then that's permanent. And I see a parallel between those. I simply invite you to see the same thing. I don't think I need to worry too much about battles. Whether they happen or not, I don't think I need to worry about that. I think what I need to worry about is God is doing things in spiritual places and in spiritual ways. And He wants me and He wants my brothers and sisters partnering Him with Him on that. We can see earthly, we can get earthly models and pictures of what that all means. And so we use words like battles to talk about it. But I think the spiritual truth that's behind that is there is already a battle going on. Paul said at one place, we do not fight flesh and blood. We fight against principalities and powers, the rulers of darkness, the rulers of forces beyond our sight. And I think Revelation is I see this part of Revelation as a bookend with this moment with Elijah. God's fire falls, and when it's physical, it's temporary. It's good for a while, but it's not permanent, and it doesn't convince everybody. When God's fire falls in the spiritual sense, it's not temporary. It's not partial. It's permanent, and it's complete. And I think the battles that God is calling us to be part of are the battles that simply involve, do I have the courage to say something today? Do I have the courage to do this today, to do that today? I do not pretend that's the only way to look, and I'm not trying to say that all the things, the books and all the other things that people write are not so. I don't know that. But I think they are largely irrelevant in comparison to what Scripture is really trying to say. Yes, ma'am.
Last week over at the Baptist building, we have a gentleman who is a Christian statistician and trendsetter. He wrote the book, The Next Christendom. And you were saying, you made the statement about as long as there's someone willing to sacrifice and stand up. He said 30 years ago in Iraq, there was a much larger and flourishing Christian community than we ever realized here in the United States. But 30 years ago, through immigration and murder and persecution, that community was almost completely wiped out, and as it became smaller, then the chaos in that country equally developed until now. We really cannot find that many Christians from the home of the pastor.
I've heard historians say that there was almost no Christian population left in Jerusalem or in Israel when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. The Christians had already gone. Whatever witness there had been, it was taken away. And something like that seems to me to be what Revelation is talking about. Okay. One thing before we go, some of you may be aware the second hour is doing some things to try to bring some furniture to people who don't have any furniture to begin the process of working with folks in an apartment complex called Dutch Village. Jennifer Mann in the second hour is working on that. If you want to help or if you have things that you want to send, without help she may not be able to get the things you want to send. They're going to take another run this Saturday, October 2. There's phone numbers, there's emails, and there's a place to meet here at the church at 8:30. If you have trucks and a strong back, or if you have things to do, you can contact her and find out how you can be part of that. Some of you I know in here have been part of previous runs like this. You know something about what they do. Another good week of Huguenot, Mike?
Tremendous week. Got an email from the director of FCA, he was grading the binder with Craig Wilson and Wayne Kish, their summer school class. Led that this week, and just a tremendous deal.
Is everybody watching the paper and the news to see how Huguenot does? I'm not doing that before, but I'm doing it now.
One by 1 point,
football players worked in the husband's office, and she had also commented on our being there. She was delighted that we were there, and she saw that the boy. You know, her son's home called bragging, you know, the church down the street. Well, all that food is so good. So the name Bonnier Baptist Church is being spread not just among the people at Huguenot High School, but throughout the community because that mother sings the praises of Bonnier Baptist Church.
I don't mean this to be trite. But to a little bit of a degree, some things that have been going on, Satan is now a little bit more bound than he used to be. Because some of us and some of you are reaching out. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the time you give us. We thank you for the words that you've given us. We understand that some of them seem to be so hard to understand. And I pray this morning that in the things that have been said, that something of what you're trying to communicate to us through these words has come through. Teach us how important it is to recognize our brothers and sisters and to recognize that all around us are people you want to be our brothers and sisters. Help us see the world the way you see the world. Help us be part of the kingdom work that you're doing. For all this we pray in your Son's name. Amen.